Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, this is the holy word of God. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It's as far as we'll read this morning in this part of God's holy word. Let me begin with a question this morning for you. When was the last time you were angry? When was the last time you were angry? I see all sorts of different looks on people's faces. I'm not a mind reader. I don't know what those looks mean. You do. But maybe that's the wrong question after all. For some, maybe it would be better asked, why are you angry right now? Why are you angry? And you know, depending on the answer to those questions, your anger may be something to be rebuked on the one hand, but it also may be something to be praised on the other hand. Do you see, anger, the theme of Colossians 3 verse 8 before us this morning, anger is a common and a complex subject in the Bible. Not all anger, the Bible tells us, is wrong. Not all anger is sinful. In fact, it would be easy to preach a sermon in all the ways that we are not as angry as we should be in certain ways about certain things. The Bible tells us that God, as part of his holy character, it's not the totality of his character, but it's an integral part of his holy, unified character, that God is angry. Psalm 18:7, the earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. In Psalm 78, it's repeated, the anger of God, the anger that he had with his people and their unbelief and their rebellion in the wilderness. We read of that again in Psalm 95, verse 10. For 40 years, God said, I was angry with that generation. Anger is part of the complex, the whole totality of the attributes of God. Righteous, holy anger. And so anger is not always wrong for human beings. Ephesians 4:26, quoting Psalm 4 that we sang, in your anger, do not sin. See, there's a difference being made there between anger and necessary sin. Now, of course, we have the example of Jesus that really needs to be confronted and meditated on, presents a picture of Jesus that is out of step with much of the perception and the understanding of who Jesus is and what he says and does in the minds of many people today. When we read in John 2:14, in the temple courts, Jesus found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip when When is the last time you saw that in a children's Bible? That picture. Won't get into making pictures of Jesus, but I've never seen that one. I've never seen that one on a wall anywhere. Jesus making a whip. Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. There was not one person sleeping in church that day. Do you imagine someone doing that in the temple? And it's the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus, there, it's not explicit about in those verses what is happening in his heart, but anyone would have concluded, and I think rightly so, he was angry. We read that the zeal of his father's house had consumed him. And when he saw what he saw, he was angry. And it wasn't only a heart attitude, it expressed itself in very violent action. Now, I'm not saying I know everything about how to deal with that kind of passage, but it's something that needs to be considered when we deal with this issue of anger. This was the Lord Jesus, and we know he was made like us in every way, yet without sin. What Christ did on that day in the temple was not sin. When he did it, for the reasons that he did it, it was not sin. Christ's anger was not sin. God's anger is not sin. Your anger may not be sinful, but we have to immediately admit, so often, predominantly, I would suggest, the anger that we do experience is sinful. James 1:20, James can put it almost categorically, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And of course, the qualifier there is man's anger. It's not just the anger that a man can exhibit, but it's an anger that comes from man as man and as fallen man. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so we have this distinction, this differentiation when we come to the topic of anger. It's something that even the world can see. The ancient philosopher Aristotle once said, anybody can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not within everyone's power. That is not easy. And of course, Aristotle there is being too optimistic about humanity. It's not that it's just not easy. Apart from God's grace, it's impossible. There is a righteous anger revealed in Scripture. One commentator defines it in different ways. It's anger that comes from a good motive, that an anger that arises out of love for God and love for your neighbor. It is an anger that is toward a good end or result, the glory of God or the correction of a neighbor. And it proceeds, this anger, after the right use of reason. He distinguishes this from sinful anger, which flows out of different motives, flowing out of love of self and hatred of neighbor. Looking for not the glory of God and the good of those around us, but looking for revenge or injury. And lastly, it's anger that is exercised in an improper manner, apart from sound reason. And so while there may be, and there is in God and in Christ, such a thing as righteous anger, we'll leave a in-depth study of that for another day and confront, because it's how Paul confronts us, this is the anger that he's talking about, sinful anger. And sinful anger surrounds us, doesn't it? The more a culture disintegrates, it seems, the angrier it becomes. Have you noticed an increased anger in our society and in our culture? There is a word that's common to us all now that was unknown to my parents' generation. Although perhaps the experience itself was not unknown. But it's become so much more prevalent that they've made a name for it. Road rage. Road rage. It's become a common term because it's so common on our streets. When we lived in Florida, I talked to people who were seriously frightened to accidentally cut someone off on the highway because of news reports where that has happened and people pull up at the next light and roll down their window and shoot them with a handgun at the intersection. This was happening commonly enough for people to be frightened about driving on the highway. And of course, rage isn't confined to the roads. There's another term recently coined, air rage. People traveling on airplanes that exhibit this angry behavior. And while the jury is still out, it's interesting in this regard that the wife of megachurch pastor Joel Osteen has made the news recently. Not for something that adorned the gospel, but an alleged outburst of rage against some flight attendants on a flight that she was making because of a small spill on her seat. She was kicked off the plane and she's in court now. Road rage, air rage. But you know, Paul reminds us that sinful anger doesn't merely surround us in a fallen world. It is the way we once lived. And it is a battle within our own hearts and minds. And just in case it is a question or a doubt in your mind, Jesus showed us the seriousness of anger when he made his commentary on the Ten Commandments that we've read this morning in Matthew 5. You heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Did you check that one off this morning when we read the Ten Commandments? You shall not murder. Don't have to worry about that one. So we do, don't we? Mentally, we can get into that checkmark mentality as we read the law. Jesus said, don't do that. Why? I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, was a derogatory term, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the danger of the fire of hell. I think sometimes people write off anger as just a personality quirk. Oh, he's angry. He's an angry person. Trying to justify it. Trying to rationalize it. Jesus doesn't. Here in Colossians 3 verse 8, we have the second list of particular sins that Paul gives in this section. You remember in verse 5, he gave the first list of five sins that dealt with sexual immorality. And we commented on how of all the things that Paul could have mentioned, he puts his finger there first. But he gives a second list here, and we find it in verse 8. And in like manner, we could say he's speaking about all of these things, but he puts his finger somewhere. And it's somewhere very specific. And he puts his finger on the topic of anger. Anger. Verse 5 ended with greed, you remember, which is idolatry. Perhaps speaking there, we thought of an impure covetousness, a specific kind of greed. And now he goes on to anger, and some have suggested and asked, are these two things related? Is there a relation between these sins of sexual immorality and the sins of anger? Well, it does end with covetousness there. And in James 4, James says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. There may be a very instructive connection between verses 5 and 8. But I think we can say this, they are certainly related as prevalent and persistent sins in our culture and in our lives. But of course, verse 8 begins, doesn't it, so wonderfully, and we considered this last time, but now, even as Paul begins this second list of sins to be on guard against and to be dealt with in a very strong and definitive way, the verse begins with a gospel declaration, but now. And if you have the eyes to see it, that's the gospel in those two words, but now. There's been a change. Something has happened. Someone has done something, and it's made all the difference. And that something is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's been proclaiming in Colossians. And so even as we begin this meditation on anger, Paul brings us to Christ in those two words, but now. But now. He wants us to think of Jesus Christ before we think of our own sinful anger. But now. The gospel of Christ, Jesus Christ, who we already mentioned, never sinned in his anger, who suffered instead the anger and the wrath of God, who was angry with our sin, so that our sinful anger and its results could be forgiven, and so that we, by his grace and spirit, could be enabled to say no to sin, to have the righteous way of escape, so that we could have the spiritual strength and wisdom not to never be angry again, but to be angry with what God is angry with. And here particularly, that we by God's grace and spirit would begin and be those who are angry with anger. To be angry with sinful anger. That we would learn to hate sinful anger in our hearts. This is the gospel. Do you want to be angry with something? Then be angry with your anger. Be angry with your anger. If we were angry with our anger, what would happen? Well, we do exactly with what Paul commands here. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. He uses a different verb here for what is to be the call to the Christian. Rid yourself, he says, of all these things. He's changed the command. In verse 5, remember, it was kill it. Put these things to death. And now it is rid yourself of it. The first was mortification. The second, I had to make up a word. It's ridification. You got to get rid of it. I looked at the Latin. It just didn't work. I tried to come up with something clever. Didn't work. Serves me right. Mortification. Kill it. Ridification. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Paul uses a word here that can be translated in different ways. To throw off. To be done with. To put into prison, even. And to take off as with clothing. One commentator says it should be translated or thought of in the sense of laying aside and putting out of sight, the way that dead bodies are put out of sight in a grave or in a tomb. and thus flowing more naturally out of that first verb of putting to death. You put it to death, you get rid of it. But the following verses that we'll consider in coming weeks, Lord willing, seem to point to a common sense of putting off, especially in terms of clothing. The same word is used that Paul uses in Colossians 3, verse 8, and Acts 7, 58. They dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They took off those clothes and they put them there. And that same word is what Paul uses here now as he begins to speak about anger. You take it off and you put it away. We're going to dig into this clothing theme another time. Just keep the picture in your mind as we think about sinful anger. These things are like dirty clothes. Boys and girls, when your clothes become dirty, what do your parents tell you? You have to take them off. But what Paul is talking about here are things that are so dirty and so inappropriate, you never put them on again. When you take off your dirty clothes, they go in the wash. You put them on again later. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying get rid of them completely. You know, I used to go on canoe trips with my older brother, Jeff. And when we go on long canoe trips, Jeff would always find and bring along the oldest clothes that he had. He'd pack them all into his backpack, and we'd go on a trip. And then, as these clothes got dirty, he wouldn't take them off and put them back in his pack. He'd take them off. He'd burn them in the campfire. It always gave a strange taste to the marshmallows. But he would burn them. He would take them off and burn them. It was a great idea. His backpack got lighter and lighter along the way. But that's a better picture. You take it off because it's dirty, it's inappropriate, it's no longer useful or better, and you put it away and you get rid of it. That's the way to think about it. Old clothes to be destroyed. New clothes in Christ to be put on. We'll get to that later. But here are the soiled, sinful clothes of anger. Notice that verse 5 began with outward actions and worked its way into the heart. Here in verse 8, it's the opposite pattern. Paul begins with the heart and works out to the outward actions. What needs to be ridified in your life? What do you need to be angry with? Well, he begins, anger. Anger is a settled feeling of hatred. And here it's sinful. One commentator said, it is the desire to injure your neighbor unjustly for some offense. You've been offended in some way, and you want to get back at that person. What they've done, what they said, whatever. And you want to do something that is not right, it's unjust. This desire in your heart is anger. Friends, anger is a delicious sin. People like to enjoy it. They like to wear it like a comfortable sweater. There's some people that are just not quite comfortable unless they're angry. It's their default mode of being and thinking. I think it has to be that way, or it wouldn't take such hold on people. One person said, of the many ways we sin, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come. To savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you want to give back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. One of the church fathers, Gregory of Nazianzus, said, it is the extreme of misery to place your comfort not in your own happiness, but in the evils of others. That is what anger does. And it's a foolish thing. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." And if your heart is simmering in anger, you know what's going to happen, boys and girls? Exactly what happens to the pot of oatmeal when you leave it on the stove in the morning. It's going to boil over. And so the next thing Paul mentions after anger is rage. Rage is a tumultuous outburst of anger. We would call it a quick temper, a short fuse. Those outbursts that come when anger has been festering. And who knows what will set it off. But you know when something does. And there's rage. Paul goes on to develop it when he says the next thing to be rid of is malice. Literally, the word is a very general one that just means evil things. Can be translated trouble to wickedness. But here in the context, it probably means something like deliberate intention to harm someone. When you start taking your anger that will come out in rage and you start to put it into practice in your mind, you think, well, how is this going to work? What am I going to do to this person? What's it going to look like? This is malice, the machinations of evil. You know, Cain's hatred turned to malice as he invited Abel to the field that day to kill him. That was malice. So see how what is happening in the heart works itself to what is outward. Anger in the heart, outbursts of anger, malice. What's in the heart is going to work itself out. Recently at our new house, as we were figuring things out slowly, and I had gotten some, turned out to be not so good advice on the water treatment system. Eventually, the water coming out of our taps was black. Sulfur, awful sulfur taste and smell in the taps. But why was it in the taps? Well, the answer is obvious, because it was in the well. That's the water that was in the well. You know, what I thought if someone would say, come and say, oh, I can deal with that. It's just water in the taps. You don't have to worry about the well. I say, you're crazy. What's coming out of the taps comes from the well. It's because the well has sulfur in it that the taps have sulfur in it. That's the way it works. Well, that's the way it works in our own lives. That's what Paul is drawing out here and explaining. Anger, rage, malice, starting to come out. What's in your well? What's in your well this morning? Out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks. And it's interesting that Paul ends his list here with sins, especially of the tongue. When anger is in your heart, it will poison your tongue. And so he goes on to speak of slander. Literally, the word is blasphemy. Now, usually in the Bible, that's used against God. It literally means to injure someone's reputation. When we ascribe to things that are not fitting or proper to God, or when we take away things from God that are fitting to Him, we blaspheme Him. We blaspheme Him. Now, Paul may be thinking here, most commentators go right on to something else, but Paul may be thinking here of blasphemy against God. Angry people curse. Angry people curse. They delight to use the Lord's name in vain. We heard that in the Ten Commandments too this morning. But it also, obviously, is a word that means to slander one another. To aim in by what you say, to aim to destroy someone's good name. And Paul ends with, in the NIV, filthy language. It's a word that is only used once in the New Testament. It can mean what we would call dirty or foul talk. You know what I'm talking about. Now, for all Christians, that's inappropriate. And you know how the jokes come. You know what I'm talking about. It's a way of talking about people and about things, good things that God has given us, in a way that's debased and foul and dirty. We don't talk that way. We shouldn't. That's true for all Christians. It's especially inappropriate in the pulpit, let me say, just by one little side road. We couldn't imagine a president or a prime minister or an ambassador speaking crudely. When they do, and sometimes it happens, and they're off camera, or the mic is still on, and they give us a little insight into how they speak when the camera is off, it makes the news, at least. People understand there's an inconsistency there. But let me tell you, if you haven't come across it already, and I hope you never do, it's a fad in many so-called, today, cutting evangelical churches. For preachers to preach in a crude way, and to use crude language and crude illustrations. They do it on purpose. They think it contextualizes the gospel. It gives points of contact to the culture that they are trying to reach. Ludicrous. Ludicrous. Don't buy into it. The church, the world doesn't need a church that speaks like the world. It needs a church that speaks from heaven. That's what the world needs. Not a church that speaks from the gutter. And it's happening. And some of the brightest stars on the evangelical and even reformed front are crude speakers. They think they're being new and they think they're being cutting edge. In the ancient history of the church, the Council of Carthage pronounced, quote, "We are of the opinion that a minister who plays the buffoon and who is a fouled mouth jester should be stripped of his office." You know, it's so bad that someone satirizing the evangelical church referred to one of its speakers, although perhaps not completely fairly, and he's responded to it as the cussing pastor. This is what's happening in the church today. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It may mean filthy language, this last word. It may also mean abusive language, which may fit the context better. Friends, bitter hearts make for bitter tongues. Our words are the measure of our hearts, and words can be sharp weapons to hurt and to harm. One ancient writer calls slanderers and revilers the devil's dog teeth. Paul adds here that these things that we are to get rid of, slander, and then he says, and filthy language from your lips. Why does he have to say that? Why does he add that? Isn't that redundant? Where else do our words come from but from our mouths? Why does he say from your lips? Well, I think perhaps he's making the same point as James did in James chapter 3. Get rid of these things, slander and filthy or abusive language from your mouth. Your mouth. The mouth that God gave you. The mouth that speaks and sings so differently on Sunday. Christians, Paul is saying, what is coming out of your mouth? What is coming out of your own mouth? Well, I think we need to say, if it's sinful to speak in these ways, it's also sinful to listen to it. It's also sinful to listen to it. That's why in Psalm 101:5 it says, whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him will I put to silence. We're not to listen to these things. People might speak that way. We are not to listen to it. Proverbs 25:23, the north wind drives away rain, so does an angry look, a backbiting tongue. Don't put up with it. Plug your ears to it. There can be a devil in the tongue as much as there can be a devil in the ear. to listen. And all of these things we should be angry with and we should get rid of. Instead, we should have and pray that our hearts would be filled with humility and love. I think humility and love are the two things that really deal the death blow to anger. Humility and love. Humility. Who am I to be angry? Who am I to be angry, really? What do I deserve? What rights do I have? Who am I to be angry? I'm talking here again about sinful anger. And love. Who are they to be hated? Who are they to be hated by me? 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is many things, but one thing is this, it is not easily, what? Angered. Love is not easily angered. Beloved, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's the answer to anger. Just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, friends, if we are really angry with anger, what would our lives look like? How much more would our thoughts and words and actions commend and adorn the gospel? I've just begun to read, Tara and I have just wanting to begin to read a book that tells the story of Martin and Gracia Burnham. You got it from the Dunfields. These are American missionaries in the Philippines. Not that long ago. In the back of the book on the little press release, it says, this is the saga of the year-long captivity of Martin and Gracia Burnham. It captured the world's attention. People were amazed that they could endure such hardships, and even more that they could respond to their captors as they did. What caused Martin to thank the guards who chained him every night to a tree? Martin eventually was killed. Sorry if I wrecked the book. Does it say that on the front of the book? I hope it does. He was eventually killed. She survived. But listen to this. These were people who, from a world's perspective, had every reason to be angry with God for their circumstances, angry with their captors, angry with the way they were being treated and the circumstances in which they were living. In the final days, Martin and Gracia spent together, their thoughts focused on a passage of Scripture that says, serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Not serve the Lord with anger. Martin said, quote, we might not leave this jungle alive, but at least we can leave this world serving the Lord with gladness. We can serve Him right here, where we are, and with gladness.